There was an article in Forbes magazine, it's an American magazine, back in 2015, and it had the title, Use It or Lose It, The Science Behind Self-Confidence. Maybe it doesn't sound like one you would really want to read in much detail, but the message behind that article was very simply this: confidence is your belief in your ability to succeed. That's what it's all about. It's a bit like climbing those steps up on the screen there. I won't do it, I can't do it, up to I will do it, and then you've got success at the top of the steps, top of the ladder even. The emphasis of all of that is totally on me. It's what I can achieve. It is self-confidence. Now, in our lives, in our relationships, at school, at work, even in the sports field, it's good. It's a positive thing to have a bit of self-confidence. It's good to be motivated to achieve things, to develop self-confidence. It's a good thing in lots of areas of life. However, self-confidence, confidence in the flesh, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3, is a dangerous thing when you and I apply it to our spiritual lives, our relationship with God, especially when we apply it to salvation, how we can be saved. And this danger is not a new thing. And we see it at the very start of Philippians chapter 3. And look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." So again, we've got that theme of rejoicing, that call to rejoice. Paul wants these people to remember who they are in Christ and to rejoice because of their relationship with Jesus. But if you read on into the start of verse 2, you'll see why he calls them to rejoice, why he calls them to remember. Look at verse 2. "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out." So there's the language of danger, of warning. Paul is aware that there are dangerous religious people peddling a message, essentially, of self-confidence. And the Philippians, these believers, they're vulnerable, they're in danger, they're under threat. And so he warns them, I believe, firstly, about the tragedy of religion. And look again at verse 2. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Watch out," writes Paul. "Be on your guard. Beware. Steer clear." Now, who were these people? Who were these dangerous religious people? What was their message? Well, if you look at Paul's description of them, it is very strong and to the point, isn't it? And he calls them dogs. Now, I want you to get out of your minds. Nice Labradors, nice family pets like that one we had covered in mud a moment or two ago. In that culture, in those days, dogs did not have a good, positive reputation. They were wild scavengers. They would have been seen as being unclean. And this would have been a term of insult. Some Jews would have called Gentiles dogs to insult them. So Paul says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. That doesn't require too much explanation, does it? But crucially, in the context of this passage, he says, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. Now, this gets to the heart of it. Because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the sign of God's covenant people belonging to him was circumcision. And when a boy was 8 days old, he was to be circumcised. Genesis 17 tells us about that. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the sign pointing towards the gospel, towards God's love, his grace, his mercy, well, that is baptism. Now, these dangerous religious people, sometimes you might see them referred to as Judaizers or legalists. These were teachers, false teachers, who were telling people, particularly Gentiles, that they had to keep all the Old Testament laws, that they had to be circumcised if they were to be truly saved. Now, what was that? Well, that was really a message of faith plus works equals salvation. Faith in Jesus plus works plus religion, and then you can be saved. That was about what I do, wasn't it? That was self-confidence. That was confidence in the flesh. These were dangerous religious busybodies. These were people who were more interested in external appearances, superficial things, religious rituals, rather than people's sinful hearts. And Paul says very clearly, watch out. Watch out. Be on your guard. Now today, in 2023, in Desert Martin and Macrofelt and Northern Ireland, in the world, there are still dangerous religious people who peddle a similar message. Now, of course, it's not related to circumcision as it was back then, but it is related to other superficial things, other external things that also equate to putting confidence in the flesh. There are people who say if you want to be saved, you need Jesus plus baptism, communion membership, church attendance, paying in, the right clothes, the right denomination, a certain religious background, a certain translation of the Bible, good works. I could go on and on and on, a long list of things. Jesus plus all of this other stuff. And you know something, we need to watch out, don't we? We need to be on our guard. Paul says here, watch out. And in effect, I think in verse 3, he also says, listen up. You look at verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. He is very clear here, isn't he? That genuine believers in Jesus boast in, depend upon only Christ for salvation, are reliant upon his Spirit, are the true circumcision, if you like. For Paul, it wasn't external appearances. It wasn't religion. It wasn't good works. It wasn't self-confidence. It wasn't faith plus anything. It was only Jesus, only the gospel. No confidence in the flesh. And if you notice from verses 4 to 6, really, in our passage, Paul outlines what you might call his religious CV, his religious pedigree, his background. And when you look at this, he had more reasons than most, didn't he, to put confidence in all of that stuff. I mean, look at those verses again from verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul, in his background, he was like a full-blooded, true blue Jew, if that makes any sense. He had all of that, ticked all of those boxes. He had been a meticulous observer of the law. People couldn't look at him and find fault in him with regard to his keeping of the law. But for Paul, or Saul as he used to be, to rely on all of that for salvation, well, that would have been an absolute tragedy. And that's where we get to this title, the tragedy of religion. Your religion, when it comes to getting to heaven, being right with God, religion stresses self-confidence, doesn't it? Religion says, this is what you have got to do. It's about confidence in the flesh. What can I do? However, you and I cannot depend on ourselves. We cannot, in some strange way, climb a ladder to heaven on good works and moral effort and ticking boxes. We can't do it. It doesn't happen that way. It's not possible. In fact, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when we think religion can get us right with God. It's a tragedy when we think religion can get us to heaven. Because there's only one way. There's only one way to God. There's only one way across that great chasm that separates people like us, sinful people, from a holy God. And that's where we go from the tragedy of religion to the triumph of the gospel. When you and I hear about gains and losses, I don't know about you, but my mind turns to things like the stock market. Not that I'm anywhere near the stock market, but I've nothing left. But we might think in terms of that sort of stuff. Gains and losses. Or maybe you might think of your finances. If you're in business, the balance sheet, the incomings, the outgoings, or the house prices or interest rates, gains and losses. We might think in terms of all of that sort of stuff. Well, in Philippians 3, Paul, you'll notice, uses the language of gains and losses in the context of his religious CV. I mean, look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." You let me draw your attention firstly to the language of loss here. And that's quite stark, isn't it? It's quite remarkable. In verse 7, Paul talks again about his religious CV, his Jewish pedigree, even his circumcision on the eighth day. All the stuff he thought was really important. He once thought that was all that mattered, and now he considers it a loss. All that religious stuff, it's a loss. Or in verse 8, even stronger, isn't it? Everything, he talks about everything. All my past accomplishments, all my privileges, all my achievements, everything else in my life, Paul says, I consider that now to be a loss. It's a loss. Or at the end of verse 8, this is where it gets to a crescendo, I think. Referring to all of these things, religious CV, religious works, all that other stuff, Paul uses a very strong word. In the Greek, it's skyballon, and it's called garbage in our NIV. It can mean refuse, it can mean rubbish, it can literally mean dung. That's how strong this word is. All of that, garbage. Now, how can he say that? How can Paul say that? How can all of that be loss? Well, because Paul encountered the risen Jesus, didn't he? On the road to Damascus, Paul encountered Jesus, the one who died on the cross as the full and final and totally sufficient sacrifice for sin. Paul has been saved by grace. He has been rescued. He has been redeemed from the tragedy of religion. And now, compared to knowing Jesus, he counts all of that other stuff as loss, as garbage, as rubbish, because of the worth and the value and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul can count all of that as loss because he has experienced the greatest gain anyone can ever experience, and that's knowing Jesus. We look again at verse 7. I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. I wonder, as you sit in this building today, how do you see Jesus? Is this your experience? Is this you personally? Have you experienced for yourself and your heart and your life the reality of the gospel? Is it real for you? I wonder for you and I, is knowing Jesus the greatest thing? In a moment, we're going to sing these words. I wonder, can you and I sing these words like we mean it? All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to knowing you, Jesus. Can you and I sing that with all of our hearts and mean it? The triumph, the victory, the power of the gospel is not about what Paul did or achieved. It's not about what you and I do or earn or achieve. All the self-confidence in the world, all the religion in the world, all the good works in the world, none of that will ever get us into a right relationship with God. It's only the gospel. It's only grace. It's only mercy. It's only Jesus. As you and I prepare to come to this table, as we come to remember all that Jesus has done for us, It's only when we look to the cross that we fully appreciate God's love, isn't it? That we fully appreciate the extent of his love for messed up, broken down sinners like me and you. And that's what Paul emphasizes really in verse 9 as we draw to a conclusion. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Or elsewhere in Ephesians 2, Paul puts it a different way, doesn't he? It's by grace you have been saved, through faith, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So let's not fall for the trap of religion. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And doesn't today help us do that? As we come to this table, as we have the bread and the wine, we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We remember that that is enough, that Jesus is all that you and I need. And maybe when we leave this place, hopefully when all of us leave this place, we can have a passionate desire like Paul had in verses 10 to 11. He said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So as we prepare to come to this table, and we're going to sing those beautiful words, all I once held dear, and during that, as we sing together, if you do have a communion token, those will be received, and then we'll come and join together in this wonderful meal of remembrance. Let's stand together and sing All I Once Held Dear.